We're picking up in the book of Titus, and we're going to pick up in verse 4. And so Titus chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says, "To Titus, a genuine child according to the common faith." And so Paul describes Titus as a genuine child. Genuine means the idea of real, authentic. And he is a child in what sense? According to the common faith, which would refer back to verse 1 where Paul's talking about he is an apostle according to the faith of God's elect. So Timothy would be one who understood the gospel of the grace of God and the associated teaching of the mystery concerning the body of Christ. And so then he goes on in verse 4, "Grace, mercy, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior." So, grace, mercy, and peace, Paul mentions in his church epistles. You always just see grace and peace. It's always grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In the pastoral epistles, in addition to grace and peace, we always see mercy. So in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and here in Titus, Paul adds to that grace and peace, he adds mercy. And of course, we all as believers are recipients of God's mercy in salvation. On account of his much love, he had mercy on us, Ephesians. But then there's another sense that Paul talks about mercy. An example of that is in Philippians, where he's talking about Epaphroditus, who was sick near unto death. But what did Paul say? God had mercy on him and also on me in order that I might not have grief upon grief. And so we experience God's mercy also beyond salvation in our daily lives, where God has mercy on us. He things are not as bad as they could have been because of God's mercy. And I think the reason he includes mercy in the pastoral epistles because of the difficult job and circumstances Timothy and Titus were put in terms of being in charge and overseeing. For Timothy, it was the church in Ephesus. For Titus, it was establishing, organizing these churches in Crete. And there was a lot of opposition. There were a lot of problems. Of course, whenever you're dealing with people, you need mercy, right? Because we're all sinners. And so that's why we see mercy here. Paul is wishing mercy to Titus from God, that God would give him a little bit of a break, make it not too difficult. And, of course, we know God does not challenge us with things that are beyond our ability to bear. So then, picking up in verse 5, it says, "On account of this, or for this reason, I left you in Crete." So as Paul is writing Timothy, he's in Crete, which is an island in the Mediterranean, kind of south of Greece, in the Mediterranean Sea, south of the Aegean Sea. It's about 140 miles long. It's a narrow island, not sure how wide it is, mountainous with valleys. Paul initially was in Crete on his journey to Rome when he was under arrest. And they harbored once in what was called Fair Havens, which is on Crete. I doubt if he did any evangelizing at that time. May have. But then apparently Paul and Titus then returned. And this probably would be between his first imprisonment and second imprisonment. That's about when Titus is being written, along with 1 Timothy. And they evangelized the island of Crete and establish some churches, and we'll see there's numerous cities, what they would call cities back then anyway, in Crete. And so Paul says, I left you in Crete for what purpose? For some reason, Paul had to leave. He's leaving. Probably was going on to do more work. And he thought things were well enough in hand that he could leave Titus to do what? To set further in order the things remaining, what's left to be done, and to appoint elders city by city. So you see there's numerous cities there on that large island. And so Titus's assignment was to further set in order the things remaining. So Paul did not get everything where he would like to see it before leaving. And so he left Titus to further set in order those things that had yet left Paul left undone. And part of that then was to appoint or ordain elders city by city as I prescribed to you. So I think the idea here, Paul had to leave, eventually Titus is going to leave, but they want to leave with these churches in these different cities being autonomous and self-running, so that they weren't dependent upon the apostle and his associates to keep going. And so part of this was to appoint elders, as Paul had prescribed. The word elder here is presbyteros, which is where they get the name for the Presbyterian Church, or the presbytery. I don't know why they chose that, but that's where that comes from. So it's an elder, speaks of being older, and being older you hopefully would be more mature and experienced. Not necessarily true, but. So verse 6, Paul begins here to describe the qualifications necessary for an elder. And so he says, if anyone is, King James has blameless, the idea of being not, no charges can be brought against. The idea of unindictable is what I like. So the elder, to be qualified for an elder, he must be unindictable. There can't be any charges out there that can be laid against him. You know, when you bring an indictment, if you're indicted, that means there's enough evidence to bring you to trial. And so the elder needs to be unindictable as far as any accusations out there. There can't be any evidence of their having any validity. The next thing we have here is the husband of one wife. And they did have polygamy in some of those cultures. And so many or some, I don't know how many, came to be believers as polygamous. It's a little difficult. It would have been a little difficult for them to say, well, now I'm a Christian, I can only have one, and so, sorry, you guys are on your own. That would not be very Christian-like, would it? They're part of the family, and hopefully they're being evangelized and or they're believers, but they've pretty much have their sustenance in that relationship. And so although a believer should not enter into that kind of relationship, if you are in that kind of relationship and become a believer, and in the culture there, you're pretty much putting some out to fend for themselves that are not going to be able to, that would not be a good thing. So in the first generation, I think it's tolerated. But for an elder, because an elder has to be an example of Christianity and Christian maturity and Christian spirituality, he cannot be a polygamist. He must model the Christian godly pattern for marriage, which would be only having one wife. This doesn't speak to never being divorced and remarried. This just speaks of the present of having one wife. And the other is another subject. Now, on the other hand, too, I do not believe he is saying it is a requirement that an elder be married. But just if he is married, he can only be one who has one wife and no more. So I think you could have no wives. That would be okay too. And then the next one is having faithful children or trustworthy children. So again, I don't think having children is a requirement for being an elder, but if you are considering someone who has children, then those children must be faithful, that is, to the parent, the idea of being obedient. And as he goes on, what's the opposite of that? Well, he's not in a accusation of riotousness, of riot, or insubordination. So this is talking about kids, and we've all seen them. They're out of control, and they have no respect for their parents. And that's what Paul is talking about here. That's the opposite of having faithful children. So if you cannot be an elder while having children who are not under your control and who you do not command their respect. Because if your children don't respect you, who else is going to, Something wrong there. Now in verse 7 he says, "For it is necessary for the overseer to be unindictable," same word again, "blameless as an administrator or steward of God." So now here in verse 7, Paul uses a different word. Before it was an elder, talking about appointing elders. And then in verse 7, he says, "For it is necessary for the overseer to be unindictable." Talking about the same individuals, but dealing more with what the function of the elder is, and the function of the elder is a overseer. King James may have bishop there. I'm not sure. Yeah, bishop. And that's kind of an old English ecumenical or ecclesiastical term. You have, the Archbishop of Canterbury and that thing. But it's a Greek word to watch over. And an overseer. In fact, King James in Acts chapter 20, where Paul is meeting with Ephesian elders, they translated overseer there. Paul tells the elders that God has placed them overseers of the church to shepherd the church. And so there we get a clue to what an overseer does also. He shepherds the church. And that's the idea of leading it. But how does a shepherd lead, from the front or from the back? I don't know. Maybe they follow him. But yeah, you drive cattle, you lead sheep, right? The sheep will follow you. A cow won't do that unless you've got food, unless you're in the hay wagon. Okay, so it's necessary for the overseer to be blameless. So, and again here, the Greek word overseer, episkopon, is where we get the word Episcopalian and the Episcopalian church. So we have the Presbyterian church and the Episcopalian church. I think they took those names because they wanted you to think of them as the elders or them as the overseers of your faith. Anyway, that's where you wonder where those names come from. It come from the Greek words. So the elder is an overseer. His function is one of oversight, and he's to be unindictable as an administrator, a steward of God. So who's he working for? God. He's not, I'm not working for you. I'm working for God. And that's the way, the attitude we should all have. And as we look at this, as you look at the qualifications for elders, it's really just the qualifications for what all mature believers should be. And so, but you need elders who are mature believers so that they can model what a mature believer is to everybody else. To not just teach the truth, but model it also. A lot of people teaching the truth that are a long ways from modeling it. They don't have the same demeanor and disposition that Titus describes here. So, continuing in verse 7, what is he? And he starts out with the negative things, what he's not to be. Paul says, not to be self-willed. So an elder is not to be self-willed, he's not to be a dictator, saying everything has to be my way. And he has to be a good listener so that he gets different people's contributions and ideas and suggestions. You get many men who come into a pastorate in a church and they basically want to run the whole show. They're not interested in what any of the elders have to say there. And it's their way or the highway. So we always, and we're all subject to what the Word of God says. So you know, you can make a suggestion, but it's got to line up with the truth. But he needs to be a good listener, not a dictator. And then the next thing is not prone to anger. Doesn't get mad easily. He's not easily angered. And of course, the opposite of this, I think, would be patient, which is a fruit of the Spirit. And then the next one, literally in the Greek, is not beside the wine. Or you could translate it, not a wino. King James has not given to much wine, I think. So it doesn't prohibit drinking wine. It just says you can't have an elder who's got a problem, a drinking problem, that it's controlling him, it's affecting him. He's allowing it to affect him. And the next thing is not a striker. So he's not one prone to physical violence and wanting to strike out. And then the next one is not one given to or after shameful gain. Or King James has filthy lucre, which I doubt if anybody knows what that is. So it doesn't sound very good. But it's shameful gain. In other words, he's doing it for profit for the wrong motivation.